The Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for August is a visual Bible resource. Lutheran Bible Companion contains more than 600 photographs, illustrations, and detailed maps that bring to life biblical times. Find out more about Lutheran Bible Companion at issuesetc.org or call Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Lutheran Bible Companion, The Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for August. The conscience, the human conscience, is, I think it's still, even in this morally relative world in which we live, this place where right and wrong are considered to be a sliding scale at best and a non-existent construct of the individual's mind at worst, I think the conscience is still in some way recognized as a force in our lives. But is it an active force, or is it simply just a wall that stands in our way? Whether we believe it's justified or not, what is the human conscience, and what happens when you ignore it as an individual, or when we ignore it together as a society? Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. on this Tuesday afternoon, the 5th of August. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. Dr. Jay Budziszewski will be with us. We're going to be talking about the suppression of the conscience, in particular the suppression of our depraved conscience, as we understand it as Christians. What happens to us as individuals and as a society when we push it down? Does it push back? A little bit later on this Tuesday afternoon, part two of our four-part series on the Athanasian Creed. Today we'll talk about the persons of the Trinity. Pastor Will Whedon, Director of Worship and Chaplain of the International Center for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, will be our guest. Dr. Jay Budziszewski is a regular guest. He's Professor of Government and Philosophy at the University of Texas, and he's author of the book The Revenge of Conscience, Politics, and the Fall of Man. Dr. Budziszewski, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Hi, Todd. I'm glad to be back.
You say that the conscience is not merely a passive barrier, like a wall that stops us, but in actuality, an active force. What do you mean by that?
Well, think about it this way. You know, the traffic laws are a sort of a barrier to speeding and reckless driving, right? But they only restrain a person if his will is not altogether corrupt. If he has a little bit of virtue here, then he doesn't really want to speed, but maybe he's tempted to speed, and then the threat of getting a ticket holds him back. Okay, people think of conscience like that. It's something that it's a penalty of guilty feelings or something like that that hold you back. I think actually it's an active barrier. Think of that speed limit on the road, those traffic laws a little bit differently. You've got somebody now who doesn't have that impulse to obey the law, and he breaks it. He breaks the traffic law on purpose, and he's gotten a ticket. And then he breaks it again. His license is taken away. If he breaks it again, he knows that his vehicle is going to be impounded. He might even be put in prison for reckless driving or something like that. So what happens? He's driving along the road, and he's speeding. The policeman, he sees a policeman in his rearview mirror. Now, does he slow down thinking, oh, I've been disobeying the law? No, now he speeds up to get away from the policeman. The policeman sees him and speeds up too. So now this fellow drives down a one-way street to get away. The policeman goes down the one-way street to follow him. So the driver leans out the window and shoots after him with a gun. Well, outraged conscience that we have been disobeying, just as in this case the speed limit laws, the fear of the punishment, actually drives the person on to further wrongdoing instead of holding him back. That can happen with conscience, too. When we've done what we know is wrong, but we refuse to repent, then what can happen is that all those elements in conscience that are supposed to hold us back actually push us further. An example, when one knows that one has done wrong, the normal response, the objective need that's generated by that, one of them is a need to confess. We should confess that we have done wrong. But what happens when we refuse to repent is that we obsessively tell people about every sordid detail of what we did, except that it was wrong. You see, it's not that the confessional urge has been wiped out, but that it's been perverted. I call that the Jerry Springer Show syndrome, you know? Or take the need to atone. You know, we have an awareness when we have done wrong that there's some price that needs to be paid. Now, scripturally, we know that the price that needs to be paid is a contrite heart and a broken spirit. We need to lay ourselves at the foot of God. When you refuse to repent, that need for atonement isn't going to go away, but you will pay pain after pain, price after price, all because you don't pay the one price demanded. Women who have had abortions, for instance, may have another abortion to punish themselves for the first abortion. Or men who have treated women badly, you know, or who have pushed them into abortions, may break off the relationship. People engage in substance abuse because their conscience is digging at them and they don't repent. You see, they're imposing pains on themselves, trying to pay a price of atonement, but it's the wrong price. I've given you a pretty long answer already. I could give two more examples about the urge for reconciliation and the urge for justification, but maybe that's a big enough chunk at once. What do you think, Todd?
Well, I want to come back to those, reconciliation and justification, but one question here. Some people say, look, there are people who appear to be without conscience and without any kind of that compensating pushback that the conscience does, at least as far as we can see into their lives. I think about Kermit Gosnell, famous abortionist, who, I mean, mm-hmm. just a man who, to do what he had to do, had to suppress the natural force of the conscience to a degree that most people would find completely impossible. What would you say to something
like
that?
Yeah, the key word there is suppress. I think that we tend to assume that when people don't show signs of guilty feelings and so forth, that they have no conscience or that they've somehow wiped it out in themselves. I think what's really going on is a little bit different. They're not wiping out their conscience. They're suppressing it. They're holding it down. Now, you know, we have a biblical expression, the seared conscience, but let's think about what happens when you sear a piece of meat. My wife is very good at this. She's a much better cook than I am. And when she sears a piece of meat, it doesn't make it gray and dead and dry all through. It makes it tough and dry on the outside, and that holds in all those juices on the inside. Now, a seared conscience is like that. It's tough and it's horny on the outside, but all of those painful, bloody juices are raging around inside. They're held down. To think of suppression of a conscience, think of a man trying to hold down a wildcat. You know, he pushes down on it, and he says, "Lie down, kitty." Well, the wildcat is, you know, if he has superior strength, he may be able to push it down, but it's going to reach up and scratch him. And that's what happens with the conscience. This is why I say that that the outraged conscience can drive us into even further wrongdoing.
Okay.
May I say one more thing about that?
Sure.
We imagine that conscience, that this is true. A person does not always feel bad when he's done wrong and knows that he's done wrong. All of us have had the experience of that. We've had the experience of doing, I bet every one of our listeners, this is certainly true of me, has had some experience in his life where he did something he knew was wrong and he didn't feel bad about it. Now, that doesn't mean that he didn't have any conscience, because even when the feeling isn't there, the knowledge is still there, and conscience is about knowledge. Feelings are just a sort of a secondary thing that often come along with those, that knowledge, but they can be deadened. Go ahead.
Well, we've got a couple minutes here before we take our first break. Let's talk about something you mentioned earlier, and that is not only the need to kind of the harm that is done by the revenge of conscience, but the need to express reconciliation. You said that there's that confessional impulse, but beyond that, the need to find reconciliation and justification. Talk about those two, if you would.
You're right. I said that when we have done wrong and we know we've done wrong, we have an urge to confess and we have an urge to atone, and I talked about both of those. But we also have an urge to reconciliation and an urge to justification. Reconciliation means making up with all those people from, you know, whom we've broken off with, we've impaired our relationship with man and God by our wrongdoing, and reconciliation means trying to repair that relationship. Now, in the normal course of things, the way that you reconcile, that reconciliation is part of the process of repentance. Okay? I know I have done wrong, and so I make up those relationships with those I've hurt. Now, that can be perverted, too. Instead of, I don't repent, and so, but the urge is still there. So instead of reconciling, restoring relations with those I've actually hurt, what I do is I form substitute relationships with all kinds of other people. This is one of the driving forces for why wrongdoers seek to form relationships with other people who are guilty in the same way that they are. Drunks hang out with drunks not because they just because they like to drink, but because these are people who are guilty in the same way. It's a substitute reconciliation. It's a substitute for the bonds that you don't want to break. Criminal gangs all over the world have learned that if they want to bond people with the gang, the Nazis used to do this too. They used to do this with Nazi doctors. You get the person involved in wrongdoing that shocks even his sense of what's right and wrong, and the psyche here wants to restore those broken bonds with God and man, but that you don't repent, so that option isn't available. So instead, it solidifies your bond with the group itself, with the gang. The Nazi doctors in the death camps, the other doctors used to, the other physicians used to get them involved in the killing as quickly as possible. They called this blood cement because it firmed their bond with the group. That's reconciliation. Want to hear about justification now, or you said a couple of minutes. Are we coming up against a break?
Well, I tell you what, why don't we do justification on the other side of the break? We're talking with Dr. Jay Bujaszewski. He is professor of government and philosophy at the University of Texas, and he's author of the book, The Revenge of Conscience, Politics and the Fall of Man. On this Tuesday afternoon, August the 5th, we're talking about the suppression of a depraved conscience. That is, and that's something we need to talk about. The conscience itself, because of the fall of man, is in fact depraved, so that if we do not heed its counsel, even sometimes when we do heed its counsel, we still have that impulse, that impulse to confess, but we falsely confess. It's not repentance. It's, well, sometimes it's just bragging. We have that impulse to reconcile, but we seek out relationships, love, acceptance in all the wrong places. When we come back, we're going to talk about the impulse to justify and what it looks like when a conscience is suppressed. Stay tuned. Slip sliding away. You know the nearer your destination, the more you slip sliding away.
The Church's Music from the 20th Century. The 17th Century. The 11th century. The 8th century. The 4th century. The best of the Church's music from the past 2,000 years. LutheranPublicRadio.org.
For sinners only. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Whether building a new home, remodeling an existing home, or tackling the weekend project, it is important to have the materials and advice needed to get the job done. RP Lumber offers estimates for professional building materials and services for drywall, decking, siding, shingles, cabinets, and kitchen and bath design to the general contractor and the individual homeowner. Delivery available with over 50 local community locations. For 37 years, RP Lumber.
Do you wish your Lutheran school offered Latin, Greek, or logic? What about German or calculus? Right now, local Lutheran schools in two different states are utilizing Wittenberg Academy to expand their course offerings. Whether it's Latin for third graders or logic for seniors in high school, Wittenberg Academy can help. For your homeschooler or for your brick-and-mortar Lutheran school, we have solutions. To find out more, visit wittenbergacademy.org.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilk. Dr. Jay Budziszewski is our guest on this Tuesday afternoon, August the 5th. We're talking about the suppression of conscience, what happens to us as individuals and a little later as a society when we corporately, or at least a majority, especially in democracies, suppress the conscience. Dr. Budziszewski, we've talked about the when the conscience is suppressed, there remains the need to confess. There remains the need to reconcile, and you said there also remains the need to justify. What does that look like when the conscience is suppressed?
Right. I also mentioned the need to atone, but let's go on to justification. The need, just as the need for confession, all right, I need to confess what I've done wrong, but I can falsely confess every detail except what I've done wrong. Atonement, I need to pay a price, but instead of the price of a broken heart and a contrite spirit and throwing myself upon the mercy of God through Christ, I may pay false prices. I may make myself undergo pain after pain to try to make up for it, and that pain may even be the pain of sinning again. Reconciliation, instead of making up with the people whom I've hurt and reconciling with God, I form substitute bonds with people who are guilty in the same way with myself. Now, justification means getting back into justice. But, you know, this is a thing that confuses people when the Bible uses the word justification. Justification has two meanings in English. When you are justified, that can mean you're getting into justice, okay? I'm becoming just. God justifies us. Or it can mean making excuses for myself so that I seem just. Right? Now, that's what happens. The normal thing is that when you confess and you repent and you experience God's grace, you can come back into justice and you amend your life. But when we refuse to repent, the urge for the objective need for justification continues. But what happens is that instead I merely justify myself. I pretend that I'm back into justice. I try to convince myself that my deeds are right. I make excuses for them. Now, let me give you an example of that. Several of my examples have been about abortion. Let me continue with that one because I know a good deal about the psychology of this sort of thing here. You may early in the movement for abortion, people used to say, the anti-abortion people, the pro-life people used to say, you know, if we start killing unborn babies, the next thing you know, we're going to start killing born ones. And people said, oh, that's silly. That's just a slippery slope argument. That's not going to happen. Well, but this is what happens because the very excuse that you have to use in order to justify to yourself, to convince yourself that the killing of unborn babies was actually right, drives you in places that you didn't originally intend to go, because those same premises do justify infanticide. You know, you can't not know that it is wrong to deliberately take innocent human life, and that's why you have to make an excuse if you aren't going to repent. Now, how do those excuses work in the case of abortion? You can't not know the wrong of deliberately taking innocent human life. So what you will tell yourself is, well, the fetus isn't alive, or it isn't innocent. or that this isn't a taking, or that it's not deliberate, or that it's not human, right? It's the same thing. How would people argue, for instance, that the fetus isn't human? They would say, the philosophers who argued for this said, well, the fetus can't make plans. It can't communicate a broad range of messages. It can't carry out plans. It doesn't fulfill the requirements of personhood, so we don't need to regard it as a human person. So it really doesn't fall into the precept, never deliberately take innocent human life. Well, okay, look at a toddler. Can the toddler express complex communications and always make clear what it's trying to say on some indefinite variety of subjects? Can the toddler make plans and carry them out with great skill? Well, no. So by those precise criteria of personhood, which are false criteria, by the way, we're all persons, but by those precise criteria of personhood by which you tried to show that the unborn baby is not really a human person and therefore it's okay to kill it, you end up concluding that the infant is too. The problem, in other words, what I'm saying is that the excuses that we develop, and this was just an example, the excuses, the rationalizations which we develop for our wrongdoing acquire a life of their own and drive us into further wrongdoing that it was not part of our original intention to commit.
Are you saying it's not just kind of things taken to their logical conclusion? But in fact, the conscience is active in pushing that direction.
Precisely. I'm saying it's not just that we're taking it to our logical conclusion, but we wouldn't necessarily take it to the logical conclusion if the urge to make an excuse were not so strong. And why is the urge to make the excuse that strong? Why do we so bitterly hang on to false premises, even when they end up justifying things that we hadn't wanted to justify in the first place? Because we are refusing to repent, and conscience is gnawing at us and telling you, you did wrong. Look at that. And you're trying to say, shut up, shut up, shut up. I didn't do wrong. It was right after all. See? You know, if you could blot out the knowledge of the wrong of deliberately taking an innocent human life, then you wouldn't have to create an excuse in the first place. And therefore, the logical implications of the excuse that you made would not be there to trouble you.
What's the relationship of kind of expanding this from the individual to mm-hmm. maybe the community or to society at large? What's the relationship between conscience and natural law?
Well, natural law, this is what St. Paul called the law written on the heart in the second chapter of his letter to the Romans. The natural law is those foundational principles of right and wrong that you can't not know. And the corollaries that follow from them. Every human being deep down knows certain things about right and wrong, even if he's never come across a Bible, never been exposed to Christian teaching or anything like that. The Buddhists know that it's wrong to deliberately take innocent human life. The Hindus know that they ought to honor their mother and their father. The Ten Commandments kinds of things are in the Bible, yes, but they seem to be recognized all over the world, even if not always obeyed because of sin. But they seem to be recognized all over the world, even among people who have not had contact with the biblical revelation. This is because they are written on the heart. Now, what does that mean, written on the heart? Well, it means that the knowledge of this is available to us in a number of ways. It's available to us chiefly because of deep conscience. There are certain first principles, the starting points of all moral reasoning, that are just inscribed in the moral intellect. You can't not know them. But also in other ways. For instance, we reflect on the creational design. There are things that it's just impossible not to notice about ourselves. For instance, the fact that there are two kinds of us. There are men and women. They are complementary to each other. A man is really incomplete apart from women. There are some things in his makeup that are really missing, and that's true for the woman too. They need to balance each other. These design features of us, if we neglect them, we're going to be asking for trouble. So we've got two different ways that we know the natural law now so far. One is deep conscience. One is reflecting on the design. A third one that I might mention is the system of natural consequences. Some people call this the law of the harvest because of another remark of St. Paul. As we sow, so we will reap. Our actions have consequences. If you live by knives, you'll die by knives. If you betray all of your friends, you won't have any friends. If you jump from bed to bed to bed, you're eventually going to lose the very capacity for loving romantic intimacy. You'll be toughened to that. If you desert your children and your wife when you're young, and you won't fulfill your responsibilities, you will have no one to comfort you when you're old. These actions have consequences. So from deep conscience, from reflection on the way we're designed, from the consequences of our actions, we come to recognize, even if we haven't been in contact with biblical revelation, some of the moral basics that all human beings know. That doesn't give you the plan of salvation. It doesn't tell you what to do about the fact that you've sinned. Even if you know you should repent, you don't really know how to reconcile with God. But it does tell you the moral basics. This is the natural law, and one of those witnesses to the natural law is conscience.
Dr. J. Budziszewski is our guest. We're talking about the suppression of depraved conscience. We'll take a break, and when we come back, we'll talk about how this plays out in society. Obviously, this is a good explanation for what usually is called the slippery slope. It's not just the way things go. But the question of why things get so bad so fast is one that we need to respond to. The relativist we'll answer that question by saying, it's not getting bad, it's just changing. Things aren't getting worse, they're just getting different. Don't worry about it. But there are other moral views that would inadequately answer the questions about the suppression of a depraved conscience, and we'll get to those on the other side of the break. Dr. J. Budziszewski is our guest, professor of government and philosophy at the University of Texas, and he's author of the book, The Revenge of Conscience, Politics and the Fall of Man. You can find a link to this book at our website, issuesetc.org. Click Listen on Demand.
The Word of God does what it says. Language is not a barrier to God's Word. Culture is not a barrier to God's Word.
Pastor Jonathan Fisk, host of the video blog Worldview Everlasting, speaking at the Issues, Etc. Making the Case conference.
Am I saying that we shouldn't pay attention to these things? No, I'm not saying that at all. But I'm saying we should stop believing that those things are what matter. What matters is the content of Holy Scripture. The New Testament and what it has to do with us is not a problem of our linguistics today. It's a problem of our faith that the Word of God is actually there to be believed.
You can listen to Pastor Fisk's presentation and teachings by Matt Harrison, Craig Parton, Chris Roseborough, Will Wheaton, and Al Schmidt on an audio DVD from the 2014 Making the Case Conference. For a donation of $300 to Issues, Etc. before Labor Day, we'll send you this audio DVD. For more information, look for the DVD logo at issuesetc.org.
Imagine steadfastlutherans.org as the internet version of your neighborhood pub. Your neighborhood confessional Lutheran pub, that is, where the finest in Lutheran conversation is going on at every table and at the bar, sometimes contentious, but always informative and unabashedly Lutheran. We're only serving Wittenberg Ale. We even have a guy named Norm, so check us out. www.steadfastlutherans.org. We'll save a seat at the bar for you.
This is Pastor Clint Poppy, Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Lincoln, Nebraska, proud supporter of Issues, Etc. Each month we host the Nebraska Lutherans for Confessional Study, a serious study of Lutheran theology. We generally meet on the fourth Thursday of each month from 9:30 to 2:30, and both clergy and laity are invited. There is no charge to attend. For more information, please call the church office or visit our website, goodshepherdlincoln.org, and click on the green NLCS tab.
Contending for truth in an age of anti-truth, you're listening to Issues Etc.
Christ at the Center, the Justification of the Ungodly, a Contemporary View of Faith and Reason, the Holy Spirit in Christ. These are just some of the almost 30 essays included in Propter Christum, Christ at the Center. It's a new book of essays in honor of Issues Etc. regular guest, Pastor Daniel Preuss. Find out more and purchase Propter Christum at shop.logia.org. Propter Christum, Christ at the Center, shop.logia.org.
There are nearly 20 million college students in the United States. 40% will stop going to church during college. 50% will never return. The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod is seeking to meet this challenge through LCMSU. Why? Because 100% of college students matter to God and to His church. College is tough. You need Jesus. We'll help. LCMSU. Check us out at lcms.org/lcmsu.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. On this Tuesday afternoon, August the 5th, we're talking with Dr. Jay Budziszewski about the suppression of depraved conscience. Dr. Budziszewski, I'm curious about your response to moral relativism that would look at things in society or in the case of kind of individual morality and say things are not actually growing worse. People are not sliding down that slippery slope, so to speak, of morality where, as you've laid it out, the suppressed conscience will seek out false ways to reconcile, atone, confess, justify that sometimes lead to worse and worse behavior. They'll say the behavior isn't getting worse. It's just changing. It's just getting different. How do we respond to this?
Well, there are a couple of points that need to be made here. First of all, the relativist really knows better. I've never met a relativist who didn't actually understand that there's a real right and wrong, but he lies to himself about it. And it's very interesting, all relativists are selective relativists. They'll be relativists and say, well, you know, there are things maybe right or wrong according to who's doing it or according to what culture you live in. Nothing is really universally right or wrong. A person may say that when it comes to some misbehavior of his own that he wants to justify, for instance, sexual misbehavior. But wait until somebody steals his car. All of a sudden, he's not a relativist. He's a moralist. He's outraged. He's indignant. He stole what is mine, right? So I think everybody really knows better. Second, you know, the relativist has no real explanation for what's happening in our society. We're not just gradually drifting from one set of moral opinions into another set of moral opinions. No, there's a dynamism to this process. And to use moral language rather than relativist language, this is a dynamism that a lot of people who know better than moralism can't quite account for either. We're not just drifting into the abyss. We are propelling ourselves with rockets into the abyss. The list of the things that we are not merely approving, but actually being socially required to approve, sometimes even pressured to approve by the government, is growing ever longer. You know, in sex, for instance, first we were supposed to approve sex before marriage, then without marriage, now against marriage. First with a series of people, now with a crowd all at once. First with the other sex, then with the same sex. First between adults, then between children. Now, there are even people out in the literature, the psychological literature, the child development literature, for instance, who even justify sex between adults and children. A colleague tells me that some of his fellow legal scholars call child molestation intergenerational intimacy. You know, or consider abortion. First, we were supposed to approve of killing unborn babies, then babies who were in the process of being born, then newborns with physical defects, now newborns in perfect health. And now people are proposing that we shouldn't just approve of assisted suicide, but that doctors can be compelled to participate in it, or that we aren't just supposed to approve of of abortion, but the nurses who do not approve of it can be compelled to participate in the procedure. There's a dynamism to this, and it's all going in one direction. It's not just a random walk, you know, back and forth from believing in monogamy to believing in polygamy or something like that. No, it's going in the wrong direction because of these urges to justify our own wrongdoing and these other things that we were talking about earlier.
So you are saying, here's kind of the insight that I draw from what you've read and what I've read of yours and what you're saying here, that all of this is driven either individually or corporately, not by moral ignorance, but in fact by moral knowledge.
By moral knowledge, precisely. The reason that our behavior is getting worse is not because we don't know what's right and wrong, but because we do know the basics of right and wrong. We know deep down that we have transgressed them, but we refuse to repent. And conscience, which has been violated and which we are trying to hold down, is reaching up and taking its revenge upon us. It's working in a depraved way, so to speak, driving us into further wrongdoing instead of holding us back.
Is this what?
Yes, that's exactly right.
Is this what St. Paul is describing, at least in part, what he's describing in the early chapters of Romans, where he describes that downward spiral, and he speaks of it kind of in terms of corporate man, the downward spiral from a denial of God all the way down to utter depravity?
Yes, he says, we're of different traditions here. I want to be careful about words like depravity, because I don't think that all good in us is wiped out by sin. But otherwise we wouldn't even, the sinner wouldn't even have a guilty conscience. But I think, yes, that is what Paul is speaking about. He speaks of the darkening of the heart. He speaks of the knowledge of transgressors being darkened. Now, what does that mean? Look, when I do something wrong, and I tell myself, no, I didn't, even though I know deep down that I did do wrong, I'm trying to make myself stupid. I'm trying hard to blot out a part of my moral knowledge, and I'm trying to make myself worse in a certain sense because conscience bothers me. Now, the problem with that kind of thing is that it not only that it works, but that it works better than we've intended, because what's going on is not a blotting out of conscience, but a suppression of it. When I end up making myself stupid and wicked, but I end up making myself stupider and wickeder than I had intended. That can happen not only in an individual life, which is so that things don't just drift, but they spiral out of control worse and worse, but it can happen to an entire society so that it doesn't drift, but spirals out of control worse and worse. And I think that that's a large part of the explanation of what is happening in our own society.
So talk about this in terms of societal scope. Are we watching it? This is my question for you. Is it the sum total of consciences suppressed that kind of add up to the societal movement that is mirrored in the individual, or is it a corporate conscience, so to speak?
Well, think of it this way. All of these things that I've been talking about, the need for confession, the need for atonement, the need for reconciliation, the need for justification, and the perversion of these four impulses when we refuse to repent, all of these things can operate not only individually but collectively. Take, for instance, the need to confess. You know, you may be just an individual. You know, you've noticed sometimes people talk about their sins and they just can't shut up. And after a while you realize it's not because they don't have any shame. It's because they do have shame, and they're driven to confess by the knowledge that they've done wrong, but because they don't repent, they just won't. The one thing that they don't confess is that all these things that they are confessing were wrong. Okay, the same thing can happen collectively. In the early days of the abortion movement, radical feminists used to take out half-page signature advertisements in magazines and newspapers and so forth, in which they said, "We have had abortions." Now, this was a perversion of the impulse to confession. It was used not to say, I have done this, and it was wrong. It was to say, it was, you can't resist the impulse to confess. So they did say, I have done this. But it was being used in a perverse way as an instrument of advocacy. We also find in certain social movements that if some people don't want to confess to other people what they've done, then they, you know, the other people will put pressure on them and will quote unquote out them. These are collective, you know, collective manifestations of this kind of thing. Or notice in the recent controversy over the HHS mandate, it's one thing if people are having, I think it's certainly wrong. I think it's certainly right to make it illegal to have an abortion, but it's or to do these other kinds of things. But it's one thing to do them. It's another thing to force others to pay for it for you. Why do you want them to do that? Why do you want them to pay for your contraceptives, your abortions, your abortifacient drugs? Why do you want them to pay? It's not just a financial thing. Because in some cases, you know, there isn't really much money involved. Contraception can be pretty darn cheap. It's because by getting them to pay, you're getting approval here. You are able to have a false reconciliation with a false bond with people, which is based on acknowledging that the sin isn't a sin, instead of acknowledging that you've done something wrong.
Let's take a break right there, Dr. Budziszewski. I want to explore that on the other side of the break, because I think the next thing we need to talk about is that such a affirmation that is sought either by individuals or in society, such an affirmation cannot satisfy. So what comes next? We'll talk about that on this Tuesday afternoon, August the 5th. Bethany Lutheran College is pleased to sponsor Issues Etc. and Lutheran Public Radio. Bethany Lutheran College is located in the picturesque river town of Mankato, Minnesota, and is committed to making Christian higher education affordable for all with generous financial aid packages available. At Bethany, you'll find stimulating academic programs, a friendly atmosphere, and opportunities to grow both in intellect and in your faith, all within the framework of a supportive Christian environment. For more information, visit us on the web at blc.edu.
Hymnody is important, very important. It's an invaluable tool that helps teach and confess the faith. Singing hymns is something we all do together on a weekly basis, yet some congregations find it difficult to sing confidently without the support of an instrument. If you are one of these congregations that can't find an organist, Church Music Solutions can help. Our substitute organist service allows your hymns and liturgy to be played on your instrument to help inspire and support your congregation's song. Keep singing with Church Music Solutions.
Talk radio for the thinking Christian. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. St. Mark Lutheran, Edmond, Oklahoma. Emmanuel Lutheran, Manchester, New Hampshire. University Lutheran Chapel, Minneapolis, Minnesota. Prince of Peace Lutheran, Freedom, Pennsylvania. Holy Cross Lutheran, O'Fallon, Missouri. St. Paul Lutheran, Indianapolis, Indiana. Christ Lutheran, Rochester, Minnesota. Holy Cross Lutheran, Carlisle, Iowa. St. Peter's Lutheran, Indianapolis, Indiana. And Grace Lutheran, Wellsville, Missouri. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to our website, issuesetc.org, click support, and print a one-page flyer. When your congregation joins the Issues Etc. 300, we'll publicize your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. issuesetc.org, click support, the Issues Etc. 300. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. 10 more minutes in our conversation on this Tuesday afternoon, August the 5th. We're with Dr. Jay Budziszewski on the suppression of a depraved conscience. In about 10 minutes, in hour two, part two of our four-part series on the Athanasian Creed, today we'll talk about the persons of the Trinity with Pastor Will Whedon. Dr. Budziszewski, you were describing before the break that, and giving some examples of that need of affirmation, moving from admission to nowadays, you need to pay for my contraception, or you need to, another example I can think of, you need to bake the wedding cake for our same-sex marriage. That kind of affirmation is not just not just tolerate this, but in some way affirm it for me. But that cannot satisfy, can it?
No, it can't satisfy. It can't satisfy. Because what you're trying to do is you're trying to have social approval based on either spontaneous or coerced agreement that the wrongdoing isn't wrong. You're trying to substitute that for the actual approval of your conscience. And you know too much. You know, the problem is that when we do wrong, maybe if we were made differently, maybe if conscience, as some people claim, really were just pumped in from the outside by the way that we're made, by the way that we're brought up, by the way that we're retrained, maybe if the only reason that I think that doing one thing is wrong and doing another thing is right was because mommy and daddy told me that, or the teacher told me that, or the pastor told me that, or the policeman told me that. If that were the only place conscience came from, then maybe those kinds of things could satisfy it. But, you know, the problem is conscience doesn't just come in from the outside. The outer shell of the surface of conscience, you might say, is certainly influenced by how we're brought up. But there is a core here that is factory equipment. When I say it's factory equipment, I don't mean that the child is born knowing the rudiments of right and wrong. He doesn't have conceptual knowledge at all when he's born. But by the time he reaches the age of reason, there are things that he understands, and not just because mommy and daddy told him. On the contrary, the reason why it made sense to him when mommy and daddy told him was that he could see for himself that certain things made sense. Mom says, "Don't pull your sister's hair. How would you like it if she pulled your hair?" And you know that's going to have no force on a kid unless there is some intuitive recognition that the golden rule is true. There is a deep core of conscience that isn't pumped in from the outside. It's factory equipment. And therefore, when we try to cover it over with social approval of our wrongdoing, think of it like this. Imagine conscience. Imagine the law written on the heart as though it were letters written on a board. And the person who's trying to substitute social for approval for that and who thinks that it'll work imagines that they're written on the board by chalk and that all you have to do is take an eraser and wipe them out and then just write up other characters. But in fact, what they are is chiseled into stone. The things we can't not know, like the wrong of deliberately taking innocent human life, the right of being faithful to our spouses and so forth, are chiseled on there. So you can take that chalk and you can write over them, but you're only overwriting them. You cannot rub out those letters. You cannot rub them out. And after a while, when you scribble over them, the letters start to burn.
So are there any true sociopaths? Because that's the name we assign to someone who appears for all intents and purposes to either have no conscience or to be completely unresponsive to conscience in ordinary everyday life.
The terms sociopath and psychopath are useful terms, but they're often misdescribed. A few of the writers in the literature, a few of the psychologists have caught on to the fact that a sociopath or a psychopath is not a person who has no conscience, but a person who doesn't have the normal feelings that the rest of us with consciences have. You know, again, here's the mistake. We think conscience is a matter of feelings. I do wrong and I feel bad. No. I might not feel bad. Everybody's had the experience of doing something you knew was wrong and you didn't feel bad. If we are healthy individuals and we're not psychopaths and we're not sociopaths and nothing else is going on, we will feel bad, but the feeling isn't always there and it can be drowned out by drugs and all kinds of things. So a sociopath and a psychopath, these are not people who do not have moral knowledge. They're people who don't have the normal moral feelings. Even some of the psychologists who have not caught on to that are even perplexed. They falsely define a sociopath as a person who has no conscience, and then they're puzzled by stories like this. They'll even talk about them in their own books. There was a young fellow who wanted to go to a party. He takes the bus. He goes to the party. The bus isn't running anymore by the time he wants to come home, so he holds up a woman who's loading her baby and her groceries into her car in a supermarket shopping lot, takes the car and goes home that way. When the police, when the police catch up with him and arrest him, now the interesting thing is that it wasn't that he didn't comprehend that he had done wrong. No, he comprehended. It isn't that he had no conception of right or wrong. No, he had a conception of right or wrong. He made an excuse for himself. Look, people who have no conception of right or wrong don't make excuses for himself. He said, "How else was I supposed to get home, man?" Now, this you can't. If you don't have some conception of justice, then you can't even you can't even pervert the concept of justice in order to make an excuse. And every one of our excuses is like that. Have you noticed? Every one of our excuses, and I'm not just talking about sociopaths and psychopaths, but the rest of us now, every one of our excuses depends not on moral ignorance, but on moral knowledge. You say, yeah, I know it's wrong to deliberately take innocent human life, but you know, the baby's not really alive yet. Or, I know that that I should love my wife and I should be faithful to her, but you know, the lady next door, I really love her more, and she loves me more than my wife does. So I'm not so really faithfulness ought to mean that I'm faithful to her, right? I mean, she's more my wife than my wife is. You know, people do make excuses like this, and they're not. What they do is they take a piece of true moral knowledge and they pervert it. They twist it. It's not that they just don't know things like beast hunting and hunting deer in the forest.
What happens when these false attempts to justify, atone, reconcile become institutionalized, even in government, become government policy, are written in our laws, Dr. Budiszewski?
Well, in the short run, what happens is that society goes downhill, things get worse and worse, and those who do want to live right are going to be persecuted because these people have to get everybody else on board, or else it threatens the excuses that they make for themselves. In the long run, though, no society can persist in this way. It doesn't just get worse and worse, but stay together. It falls apart. Look, our sexual misbehaviors have now led us into a world in which we don't even recognize. So many people don't even recognize the good of family, of forming families, of having children, and don't want them around. We talk often in the United States about the European countries, which have birth rates below the replacement rates. They're just losing population. But you know, if it weren't for immigration, that would be true in the United States too. So you know, in the long run, what happens is that you just wipe out your civilization. It's like It is a natural consequence. It is a judgment for what we have done, but a judgment which it's not like in the BC cartoons, God, you know, throwing a lightning bolt at you, zot. It's rather a judgment that is built in to the structure of created reality. It is a natural consequence of how we've acted, that when we behave in these ways, our societies fall apart. Now, what can happen is that the cumulative awareness of things getting worse and worse drives people finally to repent. And that is what we must hope is going to happen. And that is why we must continue to bear witness to them, recognizing that they are images of God and that the fact that they are suppressing their conscience, that's a bad thing, but it's a good thing that conscience is still down there being suppressed, because maybe we can dredge it back up to the surface.
Dr. Jay Budziszewski is professor of government and philosophy at the University of Texas, and he's author of the book, The Revenge of Conscience, Politics, and the Fall of Man. Find a link to it at our website, issuesetc.org. Click Listen on Demand. Dr. Budziszewski, thank you very much for being our guest.
It was my great pleasure.
Now, look, you've been listening here, and this interview might have scared you a little bit. I think he's absolutely right. I think there is some insight here that is all of us need to take in to heart as individuals and also corporately as a society. But it might have scared a few of you because you're listening, you're thinking, my goodness, I know what I'm sending my kids out into a society that seeks these false sorts, that will encourage the kids to suppress their conscience at every single turn. I'm sending my kid off to college, to the university, and I know that they're going to tell them, give up on the idea of conscience. Right and wrong are mere constructs of the human mind. Well, LCMSU can help your college-aged children or grandchildren. You can find out more about LCMSU. They work hard to connect your college-aged child or grandchild to solid Lutheran resources, solid Lutheran congregations. That's why they're called LCMSU. Check them out on the web, lcms.org/LCMSU, lcms.org/LCMSU. When we come back, in hour two of Issues Etc. on this Tuesday afternoon, part two of our four-part series on the Athanasian Creed today, the Persons of the Trinity, Pastor Will Wheaton will be our guest. I'm Todd Wilkin. More Issues Etc. right after the break.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
When you need a friend, you have a friend in Jesus Christ, the Good Shepherd, and friends among His people at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church, Arnold, Missouri. At Good Shepherd Lutheran Church, we offer Christ-centered word and sacrament ministry, inspirational liturgical worship services, and faithful preaching and teaching. Sunday worship services are at 9 a.m. Sunday school and Bible class are at 10:30. We also have an excellent Christian preschool. We invite you to join us. Good Shepherd Lutheran Church, 2211 Tenbrook Road, Arnold, Missouri, 636-296-1292.
Martin Luther taught that the chief function of music and worship was the proclamation of the Word of God. With Heirs of the Reformation, Treasures of the Singing Church, you will hear over two centuries of Lutheran musical theology, beautifully performed and faithfully sung. For a limited time, save 10% on this 4-CD set when you use promotional code URA. Simply visit cph.org today. Lutheran thought, Lutheran substance, Lutheran music. Brought to you by Concordia Publishing House.